All right. We're entering into Advent season now. Advent means coming, and it's a season in which the church looks forward to the coming of Jesus and also his return. And so forever we celebrate week after week, and we create this rhythm of Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming. And so we try to place ourselves with the first century Jews, there's a foreign occupier in our land. We're longing for a Messiah. We're longing for a king. We need him to bail us out. Won't you come? And so that's why we celebrate Advent. We're celebrating God stepping out of heaven, wrapping himself in flesh. It's what Christians call the incarnation. And so we ask ourselves, why did Jesus do this? And if you are single or married, have kids, don't have kids, I would encourage you this month, these next couple weeks, to build some rhythms into your life to help you remember the incarnation. This is a very busy season for everyone. Our culture makes it very busy for all of us. And for many of us, you get to December 24th and you're just like, whew. Or it's like noon on December 24th and all the dads are, oh, I need to go shopping. It's just busy. And so I'd encourage you, build in rhythms, sing, learn Christmas songs together, create traditions that matter. Do whatever it takes to help you remember in the busy season that Advent is legit, that God in heaven looked down on earth and said, I'm going down there. I mean, do you ever think of how crazy that is that we actually believe this? God wraps himself in flesh and says, that looks like a good place. I'm going to Bethlehem. And so he wraps himself, becomes like us to redeem us. Sit in a room in silence. Don't get drawn away by busy schedules. Now, as we go into Advent, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts and look at songs that speak about Jesus. We're in a culture that kind of likes to sing. If you are in other cultures around the world, they love to sing. You see that in international soccer events or international football, if you want to say it right. They just sing during the game. And you may even see this in college football games. People just love to sing. One of the most famous times of singing in college football is the Army-Navy game, right? At the end of the game, the losing team, which is typically Army, sings first. I'm from a Navy family. Yeah, okay. Yeah. We get a little charismatic about stuff like this. So Army always sings first, and Navy sings behind them as an act of solidarity. And then the winning team, which is typically the Navy, they go in front, and then Army comes behind them as always, and they sing with them. And it's an act of solidarity. They're singing together. It's very, very moving. And you may have these songs in your head, songs you've learned that kind of create these memory traces for you. You remember where you sang them. You remember who you sang them with. You may hear a song at a concert and you go, I remember what that felt like. I remember, you know, you go to the Noel concert in town and you just go, I know what that feels like. I want to go to that. I want to sing those songs. You even may say that. I want to go to that concert so I can sing that. They create memory traces for us. And honestly, a song has an ability to do something to us that most speakers do not. Like, you could walk into a church, hate God, hate everyone here. A singer could get up and you could be sobbing in 5 minutes. What happened? Songs have a way of breaking down a barrier of even the hardest heart, a way of touching you in some way that no speaker can. And so we're going to do songs. And the first one we're going to do is Psalm 2. So you can open up to it. Now, there are a couple psalms that are considered messianic psalms. That is, psalms that have an original meaning for the people who it's written to, and then psalms that also can be taken as a psalm about Jesus. And Psalm 2 is one of those psalms. In fact, it is quoted a ton in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, in Hebrews. It's initially sung at the installation of a king. So this is, the king gets installed, we sing this song together, but eventually It becomes a song that is ultimately about Jesus. Now, it has four verses. You can see that in the psalm, and there are different speakers in each verse. You have a narrator, verse 1-3, then you have the Father speaking, then you have the Son speaking, and then you have the narrator again. But I'm a preacher, so it's going to have 3 points instead of four. And all I want to talk to you about this morning is about a king, and a king who wants to relate to us on his terms and not ours. Okay, so we'll have a king that we hate. That's verse 1-3. A king installed by God, and then a king who is safe. Okay, verse 1-3, a king we hate. There's a great Christmas start, right? Let me ask you something on the front end. Why is it that every culture has a story that essentially goes like this? There once was a good king that ruled injustice. We all have these stories, right? Every culture has one. King Ashiok in India, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. We have these stories, these myths, these legends that tap into something about us. We want a king, and we want a king that is just. We want a king that is good. And so we even put these into our political slogans as we try to get back what was lost. We say we need to take, you know, in our country, we need to take America back or make America great again. What are those things tapping into? Something was lost and someone has come to fix it. And I want that person to fix it. And so we create these myths, these legends, and out of those come slogans in order to tap into something very deep about us. We want a king. We want a ruler. I mean, even those of us who've grown up in democratic systems, most, you know, monarchies have been toppled, a lot of them by Christians. But why is it that monarchies, even today, have a pull to us? Why is The Crown so popular on Netflix? Why was Princess Diana a thing? Why is the Queen a global icon? Why is there so much just grandeur and awe about royalty? There's something inside of us that longs for a king that is just. We want a protector. Why do you think the Marvel movies are so popular? Other than they're funny. They're myths, they're legends, tapping into something about us that is true. And so Psalm 2 comes along and the story of Christ comes along and what C.S. Lewis would call the true myth, that is, the story of Jesus is a myth in the sense that it works on us as a true story. It taps into all the longings of all the other stories and then works on us. And here comes Psalm 2 now. And what is our longing for a king? Whoops, we might want a king, but we kind of want him on our terms. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kingdoms of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, or you can translate Messiah, saying, let us break off their chains. The psalmist has a very dim view of us. That word conspire, plot, that is the same word translated as meditate in Psalm 1. Now, many people think Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 used to be one psalm in the Bible. You can get that because you get the word blessing in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Psalm 1, and you get blessing, the last word of Psalm 2, and it just kind of fits together as an introduction to the entire book. Whatever the case, Psalm 1, the person, in order to get a blessed life, is meditating on God's word. That's how you get blessing. Do not sit at the feet of scoffers. Do not stand in the path of sinners, sit at the feet of scoffers, but meditate on God's word day and night. These people are meditating on what? Overthrow. It turns out they don't want a king. Well, they do, just on their terms. The king is great, but as soon as he starts laying rules down, they don't like that too much. Verse 3, here's the key to it. Let us break their chains and throw off the shackles. What is that? The chains are the blessings that comes from the restrictions the king gives. So the kings are mad because the kings own them. The king has said, this is who I am, this is what you are to do, and the kings say, no, this is a yoke. This is a way in which you steer people. Now, some of you may have experienced the positive nature of a yoke. There's a couple years ago, I remember reading the book Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, and in the book he has a chapter on the 10,000 hour rule, which is it takes roughly 10,000 hours to be an expert at anything. It's generally true, but I just even remember as a kid, I wanted to play piano. Okay, kid, you can play piano, but eventually my parents yoked me to the piano bench. You will not go outside until you play. You will not have friends until you play. You are grounded if you are not playing. Sounds harsh, right? But what the restrictions ended up doing is creating a lifelong blessing in my life. The yoke led to blessing. That's what's happening here. There is a king. He can demand things of you. And let's be honest, we don't like that. And this is, if you read the figure of Satan throughout Scripture, his essential message is this: the restrictions that God has given you are actually going to harm you. That's essentially Satan's message. The restrictions and all the promises of blessings of God are essentially going to harm you long term. You don't need to follow those. And so at some point, all of us say in our lives, we don't want those restrictions. They're chains. He enslaves us. We want to express ourselves in our authentic way. We want to be our own person. We want to follow our own passion. I mean, I could slogan this out for hours on end. Our culture is good at it. The bottom line is we say we hate the idea that someone says they have rights over us. And the psalmist doesn't portray us as morally neutral. Like we're just kind of, you know, in the middle on all this. And if you get into the New Testament, it doesn't portray us as neutral either. I'll just show you two. Here's Colossians 1, 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind. Jeez, Paul. Here's Romans 8, 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, or the other word that some translation uses is at enmity with God. That is, we want to do our own thing. We love to sing the Frank Sinatra song, "We Did It My Way." I mean, what a horrible summary of life. Who wants to have that sung at your funeral? "I did it my way? For real?" We are by nature enemies. It's an expression of who we are. Now, I want to qualify that. I said we want a king on our terms. We want God on our terms. I don't think people hate the idea of God. You may have neighbors you're thinking about. Well, they're not like, they don't hate God. I mean, you could talk about God in some general sense. I don't think people would be upset. You see this in the sporting world a lot. You know, a lot of athletes, "God's blessing me and God's blessing that." And everyone's like, "Good job, you said it." You can say it without fear. You can even go to church really without anyone caring. But what if you talk about the God of Psalm 2? The God who terrifies people in his wrath, the God who breaks the nations with a rod and dashes them to pieces. What about that God? What about the God who makes demands on you? Well, you can say, I'm not sure about that God. I would say, you see, you are naturally against the king by nature. I've just been going through my own life all week thinking to myself, do I want him to be king of that area? Do I pay attention to him in this area of my life? Do I apologize for things I find in Scripture? Am I ashamed of him in any way? God is not some pundit. He's not your advisor. He's not a life coach. How many of us have gone to him with decisions we've already made and just said, "Hey, can you follow me on this, God?" Treating him as your advisor. I mean, Psalm 1, he's the creator. You know, if he says, for example, "Hey, man, the way to a flourishing life and sexual relations is only within marriage between a guy and a gal," singles and married couples, do you find yourself going, well, maybe? Do you read the commands for married couples of husbands and wives in Scripture and say, well, maybe that doesn't apply to me? Jesus, you come follow me. Do you go to your job and cut corners and just say, you know what, it doesn't really matter? Do you guys who are dating, do you have Jesus as king over your dating life and follow the commands of Scripture? Or you just go, you know what, Lord, this just feels right. The commands of Jesus not to give up meeting together, on and on and on we go, right? God is not some advisor. He is making claims. I'm the king. I'm putting the rules down. I'm demanding your surrender. There's no negotiation. Take it or leave it. Have you experienced that king before? I was reading the testimony of two people who went into my friend's church a couple months ago, and they go into the church, and they're to the singing, of course, and they're just completely overwhelmed emotionally by it, completely overwhelmed by someone opening up the Bible. Their whole body just felt like it was on fire, they said. Experience this king. Thomas Aquinas, the famous theologian of the 13th century, when he was 50, he had written prolifically, and he was writing his magnum opus, and on December 6, 1273, he stopped writing. He had some sort of experience he would never talk about, and all he wrote were these words: I cannot write. Everything I've written seems like straw to me compared to those things that I've seen and have now been revealed to me. That's quite an experience. Is God your genie? You rub the lamp when you need him? Like this is, you know, the Bible's like some magic book. Lord, you got to talk to me now. Let me just, okay, oop, that's not the right passage. Go to the New Testament. You know, now you can say, you can look at these passages, and you can say, you know what, maybe these are just people who kill Christians. Maybe these are people that persecute people. But look, if you read the commands and you read about God of the Bible and your natural response is hesitation, I tell you, I've proved my case. You hate the king. You know, if you find yourself like the kid with the TV remote and you say, turn the TV off, and you literally have to take the fingers off the remote of your kid, right, kids? I told them I wouldn't say their names, but Dakota. He wanted me to say that. What do you do? That's a sign you hate the commands. You hate the king. It's who you are naturally. But there are other ways to do this. It's not just, I hate God, I hate religion. It could be religion itself, you know? Like you erect the rules to actually stay away from encountering God. You erect these religiosity, this coming to church, this praying in a certain way, and you essentially get your morality in there and you say, well, I'm essentially a good person, and in doing so, you stiff-arm Jesus. I don't need that. I'm a good person. You know, we always ask the question, like, if God was going to let you into heaven, I don't want to say that flippantly. If God was going to let you into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that at all in the first person, you don't know the king. Because of me, because I did this, because I'm essentially good. I mean, I look at all you guys and I'm like, I'm better than you. For sure, he's letting me in. You might say, well, if God revealed himself to me, I would certainly follow him. If I saw Jesus and experienced some miracle, are you sure about that? We've been going through the book of Acts, right? Like in Acts 4, Peter and John get released from prison. They've healed a guy. They get warned by the chief priests and the elders. And then here comes the story of Acts 4. Tell me if this sounds familiar. On their release, Peter and John went back to the chief priests and elders. When they heard this, they raised their voices, or they went back and told them about what the priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices in a prayer and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, your father David. Now, tell me if this sounds familiar. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Oh my goodness, they're quoting Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met with the Gentiles and all of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Oh my goodness, that's Psalm 2. They did what your power has decided beforehand should happen. So the prayer is, Despotes, sovereign Lord. That's a word used for slave masters and rulers who no one can, you know, go against or win against. God installs his king. The kings rise up against them. The rulers band together. I mean, do you know what the word is for anointed, right? It's Messiah. So you see what the Christians are saying in Acts 4. Psalm 2 is a pattern ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish people, all of them did what God decided would happen beforehand. The bottom line, verse 1 through 3, is that we naturally do not love the king. We hate the king. Would you have naturally followed Jesus? Look, when Jesus came as a baby, a king tried to kill him. At the end of his life, he's beaten, tortured, hung on a cross by a king. There is a king by our nature that we hate. I mean, you want to know if you're a Christian? Like, you wonder in your soul, like, am I a Christian? Here's step one. Do you know by nature you hate him? It's sort of like the first step to come in to follow Jesus. All right. There is a king installed by God. That's verse 4-9. So you're a king with absolute power. You have no weakness. We'll do marvels. This is not Avengers Infinity War. This is not Thanos. What am I going to do? They're pushing back against me. There is no way to beat this God. So you're God. How do you respond to the people throwing off the chains that you've put on them for their freedom? So he doesn't negotiate. He doesn't offer a compromise. He just reassorts his authority. It's like a parent telling a child, you have to do this. Why, Dad? Because I'm Dad. That's why. It's like you're at work. Someone you employ comes to you and says, why do I have to do this? Because I told you. I'm the boss. So he doesn't negotiate. And then he says in verse 8, I own you. Ask me. This is God speaking to the Messiah. I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Everything that exists belongs to God's king. God has the power, the Father, to give his anointed one, the Messiah, anything he wants. I mean, it must be so frustrating to fight against God. I mean, you lose every time. Even when you win, you lose. In Acts 4, right, they're praying this Psalm 2. What happened? Everything that has happened was determined by God beforehand. So you think you win in crucifying Jesus. You think you win by locking up Peter and John. And they go, no. No, you don't win. We can handle these puny threats against us. So what happens when the nations rage? They lose. Now in Scripture, anytime you see nations raging, essentially two things are on display. Man's foolishness, God's sovereignty. And here's verse 4, God's sovereignty. God is laughing at them. He's laughing at them. Now, Scripture only has God laughing a few times, so we know God has a sense of humor in some way, okay? And he knows we have a sense of humor because we laugh too. But listen, God is laughing at them because he's like, guys, give me a break. You're gonna do this now? That's why God's laughing. I have absolute power. I created you and you're doing this? He's mocking them in derision. Now for God's people, it's comfort. But for them, it's horrible. And his answer to them coming against him is a person. Verse 6, I've installed my king. You know, this is the God of Isaiah 40. You may know these passages. Who has measured the heavens or the waters in the hollow of his hand? With the breadth of his hand, he marks off the heaven. That means he looks up at the heavens and goes, that's about right. Who has held the dust and the earth in scales? Who has weighed the mountains on his scales, the islands, the hills in the balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. The nations are regarded as dust and scales. He weighs the islands like fine dust. He sits enthroned in the circle, above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. My goodness. He stretches out the heaven like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. So he looks up at the stars and goes, I think I'll just put a couple right over there, 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 there. To whom will you compare me, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. He who brings the starry host one by one and calls forth each by name. That's like saying, hey, there's a star up there. You go over here and I'm going to name you this. That's absolute power, right? And we could go passage after passage. There is a God who rules the earth, and then there's the foolishness of man. Diocletian was a ruler, a Roman ruler at the end of the third, early fourth century. He actually created a medal, and the medal said, the name of Christianity is being extinguished. He had two monuments erected to his name. This is what it says. Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire from east to west and having extinguished the name of Christians, who brought the Republic to ruin. That's one. Second one. Diocletian, for having abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. In the end, foolishness. In the end, laughter. Now, when was that king installed? Verse 6. When did that happen? Hebrews 1 tells us. I'll read you Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 2. For which of the angels did God say, you are my son, today I have become your father? So what's the answer? Never. No angel has ever gotten this. And Hebrews 1 ends with Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Paul in Acts 13 quotes Psalm 2. We tell you good news. God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled to us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. The ultimate anointing of a king happens when Jesus comes up from the dead, in which the crown goes on to Jesus and it says, conquered, winner, victor. But that's not all. All kings have threats, and this king certainly does. I will terrify you in wrath. I will dash you like pottery. That's an unavoidable freight train. God says his king has been installed. There's terror coming. That is a warning, and that is a calling, as a wooing. Now, the wrath of God is an uncomfortable topic because it's naturally uncomfortable. We don't like a king. And it has certainly fallen out of favor in our culture, but let's be for real, it's fallen out of favor in church. And we skip it at our own peril. These warnings are meant to tell us the truth. There is a king who makes demands and he claims ownership. We're not here to sentimentalize Christmas. There's repercussions. Take the scene of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, have you ever met a wrathful lamb? It doesn't make sense, right? And it is so overpowerful that they go up into the mountains and they go, please annihilate us. We can't handle it. Or Revelation 14, still another angel was in charge of the fire, came from the altar. That altar is the prayer of the saints. So this is an answer to prayer. And called out in a large voice, take your sickle and gather the grapes because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle and gathered the grapes and threw them in the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. In Revelation 19:5, that's Christ doing the winepress trampling. It's total carnage. 1,600 stadia is 184 miles. Imagine what that felt like to someone who didn't have a car or an airplane. That is enormous. Now, you don't read that with naturally nasty glee. You've missed the point. And if you're gloating and not crying, you have missed the commands of Scripture. There's a stoicism that is wrong, and there's a happy gleefulness that is wrong too. And we tend to go to both sides. I mean, on the gleeful side, there's a hymn that I hate called the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and it, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grave of wrath is stored. La, 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 it's awesome. It's not awesome. It's not something to celebrate. These passages, I mean, there's so many passages like this that debunk the view that the God of the New Testament is somehow soft and the God of the Old Testament is somehow harsh. Let me just commend this to you. In the Old Testament, a lot of times, God's wrath is portrayed as war. In the New Testament, it's portrayed a lot as hell. We know what war is. We can see it. And so it shocks us, right? But we don't see hell. And so we go, it must not be that bad. Now, if you find yourself recoiling, trying to explain it away, do you find yourself saying, I can't believe Darren said that on a Sunday morning? How backwards? Doesn't he know there are guests here? May I suggest to you that that response proves the psalmist's point in Psalm and verses 1 through 3, you hate the king. If there's no wrath, there's no gospel. What's the cross for? To take on God's wrath. You need to be rescued from something. The Christian message isn't just come to Jesus so your life gets meaning. That's not it. You have to deal with God. Okay. There's a king who is safe. Verse 10 through 12. Quickly now. The last section is an invitation. The narrator is speaking again. The king and all the kings who oppose the Lord and his anointed one are now invited to come take refuge in the king. Invitation. Think about that. They're against the king. They hate the king. And he says, now come here. Come and take refuge. Notice all the commands. Be wise. Serve. Celebrate. Kiss. And if you read this from the beginning, take that yoke that I'm giving you. There's refuge there. There's the last line. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The only way to come to the king is to admit you're his enemy. The only way to the blessed life is to treat Jesus as king. So here's the gospel now. God holds out his love to rebels. He sends his Messiah, declares him king, and says, kiss my son, lest he be angry. What's that? It's that God is a jealous God. That's Exodus 34, 14. His anger arises when affection is given to anything but that which it deserves. And our affection is only supposed to go to one place, the Son. And so we kiss him. Adoration, submission. It's the safest place to be. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate with trembling. You celebrated with trembling recently? Reminds me of Isaiah 66, 2. This is the one whom I look with favor, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Ever celebrate like that? Fear doesn't take away joy. We're not afraid because we're not getting hurt. We're afraid because of how overwhelming God's presence is, but it's a safe place. I love how Zephaniah 3:17 describes God's love. You should put this one to memory. The Lord is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with song. So you take refuge in God, and what do you get? Meaning. Purpose. You have God who's literally singing a song over you like a mom over the crib of her baby, quieting us in his love. That's what refuge is. You bring all your fear, all your anxiety of life, all the trials of this week, and all he does is sing and put you to sleep. I quiet you in my love. You taken refuge in a king like that? Have you come to a king like that and just said, I bring nothing. And if you do, he will quiet you in his love. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in the king on his terms. On his terms. Let's pray. Lord, heavy stuff, but you're the king and you rule and you set the parameters. And so may we find freedom in your yoke. Jesus said, the yoke is easy, the burden is light. You do not crush a bruised reed. Lord, you are so kind to give us your son, Jesus. May we not fight against it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand as we close singing.